We keep lingering here on this one phrase, the Israel of God, and I'm wondering if subconsciously I just don't want to be done with the book of Galatians. It's like, you know, you're right there at the end. Just finish it, Bill, and move on. I hope that's not the case. That probably would not be doing justice to God's word to not be hanging on just to hang on for hanging on's sake. But I don't think that's what we're doing. Look here with me in chapter 6. I want to read verses 14, 15, and 16 for you. Follow along with me as we read Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, we have been focusing over the last many weeks on this phrase, Israel of God. And we've gone throughout Scripture and we've shown, I believe, very clearly why we believe the Israel of God here is not a reference to the church, but it is a reference to ethnic Israel that puts faith in Jesus Christ. Now, right away there, just by saying it's ethnic Israel that puts faith in Jesus Christ, I've already begun to move by what the Scripture here is teaching us. It's not ethnic Israel that's put faith in Jesus Christ, but it's ethnic Israel that is following the rule of spiritual renewal. Now, if you're following the rule of spiritual renewal, you will put faith in Jesus Christ. But we want to emphasize that we're looking here is that people that follow the rule of spiritual renewal. And what Paul is telling us here in verse 16 is those who follow the rule of spiritual renewal will experience peace and mercy. Now, there have been many commentators that have looked at this verse and they wonder why something is missing. When I speak of peace and mercy, let's see if you can figure out what they're missing. You might emphasize it like this. Peace and mercy. Peace and mercy. What would you put in place? Excuse me? Who said grace? Someone said grace. Normally we would think grace and peace and mercy. Why isn't grace put in there? Well, because grace, I believe, is manifested in the rule of spiritual renewal. What is this rule of spiritual renewal that I keep talking about? It is the rule that God needs to spiritually renew you. He needs to regenerate you in order for you to put faith in Jesus Christ. God needs to regenerate you in order for you to really understand who He is, in order to understand His holiness, in order to understand your sin, in order to understand your need for salvation, in order to understand the deplorable state that you're in when you come into this world, God needs to regenerate you. He needs to renew you. Why is that? Because every single person born in this world is born spiritually dead. They cannot comprehend spiritual truth. It seems foreign to them. It seems strange to them. Christians that really worship God, love God, pour their hearts out to God, want to follow God, are like aliens to the majority of the world. That's why the world hates Christians. You hate that which you don't understand. You fear with that which you don't understand. And the reason the world hates Christians, the reason they don't understand Christians, is because they're spiritually dead. They can't understand spiritual truth because they're spiritually dead. Every one of these weird Christians, every one of you weird Christians, every one of us weird Christians, we too were all once spiritually dead. We didn't always live like this. We didn't always live for eternity. We didn't always live like the world doesn't matter. We didn't always live to just be loving the Lord and caught up in worship. We didn't always enjoy going to a conference 450, 500 miles away and just sit there day after day, hour after hour, listen to people preaching to us. We didn't always used to behave that way. But then, at some point in time, And it happens in a split second. God renews the spirit of our mind. And all of a sudden the light comes on. And we see that God's holy. God's the creator. God's the maker. God is just. And everything I'm doing in life is offending him. Everything I'm doing in life offends his holiness. My very existence offends God. And when that light goes on, you realize that you're guilty. You're a guilty sinner. And you deserve his judgment. When that light comes on, you want to do something to get out from underneath that guilt. But you're just continually reminded there's nothing you can do. There's no amount of goodness that you can ever do to make up what you did to God. There's no amount of goodness you could ever do to make up for what you constantly do to God. Nothing you can do. You are hopelessly lost, hopelessly condemned. But he keeps turning the light on. He keeps renewing your mind. He points you to his Son on the cross. His eternal Son on the cross. You see, the punishment must equal the crime. Your sin against the holy God is a crime of infinite magnitude. Justice says death must occur when you sin against the holy God. And when you sin against an eternal holy God, then eternal death must occur. So Jesus Christ came in your place. He came to pay your penalty. We call that penal substitution. He went to the cross in your place and paid your penalty. He died for you. He bore the wrath that you deserved. He bore that wrath. He satisfied that wrath so that God can continue to be just and forgive you of your sins. Oh, God loves his creation. And God wants to forgive his creation. But God is just and he cannot forgive his creation without meeting his own justice. His own justice says every single sinner must die. Well, how can he forgive them and kill them at the same time? He sends his Son to take their place and to take their death and to die for them so that they would just put their faith in Jesus Christ. He would then forgive them and clothe them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they could begin to have a relationship with God. That's why we worship God. That's why we praise God. That's why we study his word. That's why we listen to preaching. That's why we are growing in our ability not to care about what's going on this earth. That's why we are growing in our ability to think eternally, to think eschatologically, to realize that to live is gain, is Christ, but to die is gain. We grow in our ability to do that as God continues to show us more and more of these eternal truths. We live by the rule of spiritual renewal. We live by the rule of spiritual renewal. We know that the most important thing in life is to continue to experience spiritual renewal. The most important thing in life is to expose ourselves to the Word of God. Expose ourselves to the reading of the Word of God. Expose ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God. Expose ourselves to worship that worships the Word of God. Because as we do that, God is going to continue to renew the spirit of our mind. He's going to continue to show us eternal truths. And the more we understand of those eternal truths, the more we experience peace. Real peace. Peace that the world does not understand. Peace that the world can't take away from us. Peace that a diagnosis of an eternal disease can't take away from you. Peace that when someone rejects you and abandons you can't take away. Peace that no amount of hurt in the past can take away from you. Peace and the mercy. The mercy to deal with our suffering. The mercy to take away our emotional hurts and our suffering as we live by that spiritual renewal. Israel today is not experiencing that. The nation of Israel today does not understand peace. They have no comprehension of the peace of God. The Israel today is not truly experiencing the mercy of God. Why is that? It's because the Israel today does not live according to spiritual renewal. But God promises to one day grant Israel spiritual renewal. Let's just read about that promise. It's a covenantal promise. Let's read it once again, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is at a time when the whole nation of Israel is in one of the most deplorable, suffering states they ever imagined possible. They are not in their homeland. Their temple is destroyed. And they are beginning to see no hope. No hope at all. And God makes a covenantal promise to them through the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How is God going to put his law within them? How is he going to write it on their heart? What is he saying there? He's saying that the people are clearly going to understand God's law. The people are going to clearly understand that they are not obeying God's law. The people are going to clearly understand that they are sinners. They're going to experience spiritual renewal, the same thing every one of us Christians experience. They are going to experience it. This is a promise to the nation of Israel that there's going to come a point in time when every Israelite that is still living at that point in time, every Israelite will be spiritually renewed. Now, why is that? It's so that they can experience the promises that God made to Abraham. This is a part of the covenant. I went to the conference. I had a question about the new covenant. All the study of the new covenant. And you may think that this is silly. You may begin to really question your pastor. But I was beginning to wonder, what place do we really have with the new covenant? It's made with Israel. So I go there with this one question in my mind. What is the new covenant's association with the church? How do we connect with the new covenant? And I couldn't understand it. And they have a scholar's desk. You can go ask one of the professors at the seminaries. So I went and asked a professor at the seminary. Didn't know this professor when I was there. He's only been there a year. And he helped me to see that the new covenant, I understood this, it's made with Israel. It has two promises. It has two promises to the nation of Israel. It has a spiritual promise, which we've been talking about, but I've never noticed it so clearly right here in the pages of the Scripture. I feel like such a fool for not noticing it, but it also has a physical promise to the nation of Israel. See, the nation of Israel is not just promised spiritual renewal, they're promised physical blessings. Look what it says right here in verse 27. "Behold, days are coming when I will sow in the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, as I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant." He's going to build them up. He's going to restore them. Look what we see down here in verse 37. Verse 38. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill of Gareb, and then it will turn to Goa.
and the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes and of the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. And you go throughout Jeremiah and you see this promise again and again. The nation of Israel is promised spiritual renewal, and when they're spiritually renewed, they will also be restored to their land. And that's what we've been studying, but we didn't connect it with the new covenant. So how do we as a church relate to the new covenant? The same way non-Israelis related to the Mosaic covenant. You see, there's a physical promise in the Mosaic covenant, but there's also a spiritual promise. If the nation of Israel will demonstrate their faith by obeying the Mosaic covenant, they have a spiritual relationship with God. If a non-Israeli will demonstrate their faith in God by following the Mosaic covenant, they will have a spiritual relationship with God. So how is it that Gentiles today, non-Israelis today, can enjoy the blessings of the new covenant? We enjoy the blessings of the new covenant when we demonstrate by our faith that God has spiritually renewed us. When we demonstrate by our faith that God has spiritually renewed us, we know that we have a spiritual blessing of having a relationship with God. When you demonstrate by your faith that you've been spiritually renewed, you know that you have been brought in and you are experiencing the blessings of the new covenant. When you demonstrate by your faith that you've been spiritually renewed. What does it mean to demonstrate by my faith that I have been spiritually renewed? I demonstrate my faith when I demonstrate that I really understand how bad my sin is and I repent of it. When I really do understand my sin offends a God and I no longer want to live in sin. I demonstrate my faith when I am grieved over the fact that I am a sinner. I demonstrate my faith when my love for God means more than my love for my friends. When my love for God means more than what my family thinks about me. I demonstrate my faith when all I want to do is worship God. I demonstrate my faith when I want to follow the teachings of Scripture. I demonstrate my faith when I want to follow the law of Christ. I demonstrate my faith when I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And I demonstrate my faith when my love for everyone else is nothing more than an extension of my love for God. When I have that kind of faith that produces that kind of fruit, then I have the absolute assurance that I've been brought into the new covenant and I have a relationship with God. And I have peace. And I have mercy. But again, this is not what the Israel of God is experiencing. The Israel of God, just like us prior to regeneration, cannot obey God. They cannot obey God. God brought them out of the nation of Egypt. God brought them out of Egyptian slavery to make Him known. He put them in a land, the land of Canaan, which was the perfect spot for all the known world to observe Israel. And as they observed Israel, Israel was supposed to make God known. As Israel obeys God, God blesses Israel, God gets to be made known. As Israel follows the Mosaic covenant, Israel is showing the world how you must have faith in God to be made right with God. Israel is showing the world how to worship God. Israel, it was meant to show the world how the world could be right with God. How the unbeliever, the Gentile, could be right with God. That was their purpose. But in order to fulfill that purpose, they have to be what? They have to be regenerated. They have to be made spiritually new. And as long as they're not regenerated, they're never going to fulfill God's creative purpose for them. Whose purpose are they going to fulfill? Satan's purpose. When you are not regenerated, you are only fulfilling one person's purpose for your life. You are fulfilling the devil's purpose for your life. You are either serving God or you're serving the devil. And if you are not spiritually renewed, that is because you are enslaved by Satan to do his will. Paul speaks of a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth so that we can be set free from the enslavement to Satan to do his will. What is that granting of a repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth? That's spiritual renewal. So Israel is not glorifying God, is not fulfilling the purpose for which God established them as a nation. Israel is fulfilling the purposes of Satan. And how is Israel fulfilling the purpose of Satan rather than glorifying God? They are what? They are profaning the name of God. How is Israel profaning the name of God? Well, God Almighty is their God. And yet God Almighty is not protecting them, is not providing for them, is not caring for them because they're living in disobedience. Well, when the world looks at the God Almighty of Israel and sees Israel go through all of its troubles and all of its suffering, the world is going to think, well, just how great is that God? He can't protect them. Look at that. He brought them out of the land of Egypt just to abandon them. What kind of a God is he? Sidetrack. Important one. Church, when you don't live a life that honors and glorifies God, you demean the name of God. When you live a life that does not exalt God, you are living a life that profanes the name of God. You see, there's much we can learn about the nation of Israel. Never should we stand in judgment over the nation of Israel. But we can learn from them. We can learn how we should be living our lives because we are regenerated. We're not unregenerated like the nation of Israel. But Ezekiel tells us what God's going to do about this profaning of his holy name. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, some verses we've looked at before. We'll just look at them again. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. I also scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his hand. These are the people of Almighty God, but yet they have come out of the land. Why have they come out of the land? Because Almighty God wasn't able to take care of them. Well, I guess Almighty God isn't so almighty after all. See, that's the profaning of the name of God that Israel was accomplishing. Now listen to verse 21. God speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I have proved myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. How is this going to happen? Verse 25. then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God is going to grant them spiritual renewal. He's going to regenerate them, and they're going to come to the point where they mourn over the one whom they crucified. They're going to mourn over Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, and they're going to call out upon the name of the Lord, demonstrating that God has regenerated them, demonstrating that they have a faith of regeneration. They're going to call out upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord is going to return and deliver them and again establish them, restore them. And you begin to see the physical promises of the new covenant when you look here in verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again disgrace of famine among the nations. And you go on and read the rest of the chapter, and it's talking about the physical renewal, the restoration that will come when God renews the heart of the nation of Israel. But again, why is he doing it? Because his holy name is being profaned, and God is a holy God, and he will not allow his holy name to be profaned. He's going to vindicate his holy name, and he's going to do it in the midst of the nations that continue to profane his holy name. He will do it when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returns and establishes his millennial kingdom, his messianic kingdom on this earth. And Israel is demonstrating faith in Jesus Christ and will live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And all those other nations living around them are going to see the holiness and the almighty nature of the Lord God. It is all about the glory of God. It is all about the holiness of God. Now, for over 1,000 years, we have been waiting for this covenant to be fulfilled. When is it going to be fulfilled? How much longer? The New Testament expresses the answer to that question in what I refer to as the blessed until. The New Testament tells us how much longer by this very blessed little term, until. Until. And now for the rest of this morning, we want to begin to examine what the New Testament tells us about when is God going to finally vindicate his holy name? When is Christ going to finally come and set things right on this earth? When is God going to finally regenerate the hearts of the people of Israel to where they will recognize that their ancestors crucified their Messiah, and they are going to mourn over what their ancestors have done? They're going to mourn over their own sin. They're going to mourn over the fact that they themselves have not recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. That they themselves have not recognized their need for a Messiah to come and to be crucified for them. They're going to recognize that, mourn over that, repent over that, and call upon the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ. How much longer? When will it take place? Look with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is taking place, some people believe, Tuesday of the Passion Week. Some people believe Wednesday of the Passion Week. Tuesday, Wednesday, doesn't matter a whole lot, especially for us here today. But it's taking place on the Passion Week. It's taking place just days before Jesus will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be found guilty. He will be convicted. He will be sentenced. And he will be executed. Just days before that's going to take place. We read here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37.
Jesus now with a heart of compassion and a sense of heartache over the city Jerusalem, understanding that the city of Jerusalem is a representative of the nation of Israel. And the temple, as goes the temple, so goes the city of Jerusalem. As goes the temple, so goes the nation of Israel. He says here in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus crying out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O Israel, Israel, my people, I am your Messiah. I am your King. I am your long awaited one. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That is such an anomaly. I've seen pictures. I don't know if I've ever seen it in real life, but I know the picture here. It's of a big hen. She's got these little tiny baby chicks that are so dependent upon her. And she sees the storms coming, and somehow she opens up her wings and she must flutter them or something. The little baby chicks by instinct know there's only one place of safety. I've got to get next to Mother Hen. And they come to Mother Hen, and Mother Hen covers them and protects them. The people of Israel were under extreme persecution from the Romans. And it's going to get worse, much worse. Not just under the persecution of the Romans, but they were under the wrath of God. And Jesus came, he wanted to protect them. And they should have known he was their Messiah. If they'd understood their Old Testament, their scriptures, they should have known he was the Messiah. They didn't want him. That is such a strange picture to me. The little baby chick's not running to the hen, but running away from her. Going out into danger? That just doesn't happen. That doesn't happen unless there's something wrong with that little baby chick. I tell you, there's something wrong with the people of Israel. What is wrong with them? They're dead in their sin. They are spiritually dead. They can't begin to comprehend spiritual truth. Just like some of you sitting here today. Spiritually dead. And you can't begin to comprehend spiritual truth. You can't begin to comprehend how much you must repent and put faith in Jesus Christ right now, because you have no idea what is coming for you. You have no idea of the wrath of God upon you. You are acting as stupid as a little chick that won't come and run under the wings of her mother hen. Because you're spiritually blind, and we pray and we understand how nothing to do with it. And we pray, God, have mercy on them. Won't you renew their heart right now? Won't you tell them now is the time to repent? Repent of your sins now. Don't wait. You know the truth. You've heard the truth. You know what you must do. Repent now. And Jesus is saying to his people, his people, his people, how often I wanted to gather you, but you would not come. He says to them then, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Desolate. Your house, your temple, is going to be desecrated. And as goes the temple, so goes the city of Jerusalem, so goes the nation of Israel. He's telling them, you're going to be left on your own. You're going to be left on your own. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. Look at the next word. Until. There's the hope. You see why I call it the blessed until? He's not saying you'll never see me. He's not saying I'm done with the nation of Israel. He's not saying there is going to be no hope for the nation of Israel. But he is saying you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah describes this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as calling upon the name of the Lord. We've studied that passage. We don't need to go back to it. But in Zechariah chapter 13, it talks about a time when 2/3 of the people of Israel are going to perish. And 1/3 of them will be brought out. 1/3 will be left, and God will bring that third out as through fire. And he will bring that third out as through silver being refined and tested, as gold being tested. And when he brings them out through that fire, through that tribulation, through that persecution, then they are going to call upon the name of the Lord, because they are going to recognize that they have crucified their Messiah. How does that take place? Spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal. You go on to chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Lord, Lord, look at the temple buildings. Aren't they grand? Aren't they marvelous? Just look at the temple. And the disciples, believing that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, Lord, look at your temple. This is going to be your temple, Lord. We know you have come to establish your reign, and we know you have come to take over the temple. Look at the temple, Lord. You see, they're clueless. They don't know that within a couple days, while they are sleeping in the garden, Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, found guilty, convicted, and then sentenced, and then crucified. They have no idea. They think he's coming. They think the restoration has happened. They think it now is now. Now is the time. Here, we're done with the Romans, finally. We have our Messiah. Look at the temple buildings. Verse 2, and he said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. You talk about destroying hope. Jesus now is saying, yeah, great temple, but guess what? It's all going to be torn down. Every stone is going to be torn down. Now later on, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark does. There's only 4 of the disciples with him right now. It's Peter and Andrew and John and James. Peter and Andrew and John and James. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately. Peter and Andrew, John and James. They say to him, tell us, when are these things going to happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They're beginning to figure out that the Messiah's here. He's come. But he's saying the temple's going to be destroyed. So must mean he's not going to establish the kingdom right now. So what's the logical question? When are you coming to establish the kingdom? What is the sign of your coming when it will bring an end of the age? What age are they talking about? They're talking about the age that in other portions of Scripture are referred to as the times of the Gentiles. That's what they're living in. They're living in the times of the Gentiles. They are living in a period when the Gentiles are ruling. The times of the Gentiles, in obedience to their great master, Satan, are ruling. When's that coming to an end? When are you coming to bring that to an end? What are the signs of your coming where you're going to bring an end to the Gentile pagan rule over this world? When are you coming to establish your kingdom? Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Don't let them mislead you. And he starts to give them the signs. I'm not going to read through all of them. There's just a few that I'm going to point out. The first one's here in verse 5. This is a sign. This will take place before he returns. Before he returns, this has to take place. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Before he comes, there's going to be false messiahs, and there's going to be false prophets. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation,
which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This is another sign. You're going to see the abomination of desolation. And we went through that last week in the book of Daniel, and I realized that was new information, and you may not have all understood it, but we're not going to take time to go back over it again. Maybe sometime we'll get an opportunity to look at that again. But let me just give you the conclusion. The conclusion is, whatever the abomination of desolation is, this one thing we know for sure, it doesn't lead to the destruction of Israel, it leads to the restoration of Israel. Now, if any of you want to talk to me privately, I'll take you through that one-on-one, and I'll show you very clearly from Scripture that the abomination of desolation doesn't end in the destruction of Israel, it ends in the restoration of Israel. So there's two signs. False messiahs, false priests, an abomination of desolation that leads to the restoration of Israel. Here is another sign. Verse 21. We have been talking about this one for weeks. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The worst period of turmoil that the people of Israel will ever go through will happen just prior to this return to do away with the period of the Gentiles and establish the Messianic kingdom. We have gone to the Old Testament and we have shown in the Old Testament where this period of unprecedented turmoil leads not to the total permanent destruction of Israel, but it again leads to the restoration of Israel. You can only have one worse. There's only one period of unprecedented time of turmoil, and the Old Testament clearly tells us that when it comes, it doesn't lead to the destruction of Israel, it leads to the restoration of Israel. Verse 24, another sign, kind of repeating the first sign we saw in verse 5, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So you're going to have false prophets, false messiahs. Here's one more sign that I want us to understand. Verse 26. If they say to you, behold, he, that is the Messiah, is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the Son of Man be. So will the coming of the Son of Man. So if they tell you that he came, he's out in the wilderness, don't listen to them. Or if they say to you, behold, he's in the inner room, don't listen to them. For when he comes, no one's going to have to tell you. It's going to be obvious. There's not going to be any discussion. There's not going to be any debate. Everybody knows he came. Just as the lightning flashes from one side of the sky to the other, and everybody sitting under that sky saw the lightning flash. There's no arguing it. There's no discussing it. There's no debating. If you ever see a massive lightning flash across the skies, and I can remember watching storms coming over Lake Michigan and watching that lightning light up the whole lake, all that I could see, no doubt the lightning flashed. That's what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes. The very fact that good, solid, believing Christians are arguing, debating over whether this coming has taken place or not, the very fact that we're discussing it proves it didn't happen. There will be no confusion. We're going to know that it happened. And yet there are many people that believe that the coming that we're talking about here has already taken place. And they believe that it took place in AD 70. They believe it was a coming of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, the period when the temple was torn down and not one rock left upon another, that happened in AD 70. But these signs that we're looking for that tells us when Christ is going to return and vindicate the holiness of his Father's name, that coming has not happened. Now, I want to be totally fair to people that are close friends with me that disagree with me and say this coming has already taken place. It was a coming of judgment. I want you to understand why they think that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now think about this. This is Jesus talking to just four men, Andrew and Peter, Andrew and Peter and John and James, he's telling them, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things take place. Now, you need to know that throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, this generation always refers to the first century generation of Jewish people. So they look at that and they call this a time text. It tells us when it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the first century. They look for an event that would come close to that. That is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then they begin to look at the signs. How can I look at this sign and see this sign as having been fulfilled in the first century? That is one way to look at it. But remember I told you last week, sometimes we travel down the road and we're heading in a certain direction. We're heading in a certain direction. We're pretty sure we're supposed to keep going straight, keep going straight. Everybody's been telling us to keep going straight. Then there comes a sign that says, no, go this way. But there's another sign that says, go straight. Remember me telling you that sometimes you come to a point in Scripture where you've got to look at it and say, yeah, it could be this, but is that the only explanation? And what we want to look for is for an explanation of this generation that allows us to maintain the integrity of everything that we've learned from the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ. We want to maintain the integrity that the abomination of desolation doesn't lead to the destruction of Israel, leads to the restoration of Israel. We want to maintain the integrity that the unprecedented period of turmoil doesn't lead to the destruction of Israel, leads to the restoration. We saw it. That's what the Old Testament says. We want to maintain the integrity that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel that He's going to regenerate them and restore them. We want to maintain this integrity. So is there another way to interpret this generation? Yes, let's interpret it this way. Let's determine what the signs are. Let's get a clear indication of what those signs are. And then let's realize that when Jesus says this generation will not pass away, He's talking about the generation that sees the signs. See, that's a much better way to interpret the passage and maintain integrity with the rest of Scripture. We're looking for a generation that sees the signs. In order to identify that generation, you have to clearly and correctly identify the signs. False messiahs. No false messiahs in AD 70. There wasn't a false messiah until the year 135 AD. A lot of false prophets, but no false messiahs. Nobody in that first generation is going to stand up and say, I'm the Messiah. What happened to the last one who stood up and said he was the Messiah? He got crucified. Okay, there's no false messiahs. Abomination of desolation did not happen. There's no restoration of the nation of Israel. The unprecedented period of turmoil did not happen. There's no restoration of the nation of Israel. Plus, AD 70 wasn't the worst thing to happen to the nation of Israel. I would say what happened to them in 585 BC under the Babylonians was worse than what happened to them in AD 70. And I would say what happened in the Holocaust is worse than what happened in AD 70. Unprecedented time of turmoil has not happened yet. There's no clear, obvious understanding that He came. Just those four signs alone never happened in AD 70. He is still coming. Let's look at another passage in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 20. Hear Jesus again speaking to His apostles. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then the house who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to His people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's another until. Now I want you to understand that everything in 20 through 23, I believe, did take place during AD 70. You notice here he says in verse 23, for there will be a great distress upon the land and to wrath to His people. That happened in AD 70. He doesn't say the worst unprecedented time of distress, though, does he? Here in Luke, he's talking about a different period of distress This is not the sign of his coming. This is just telling them, this is what's going to happen to the temple. This is just going to be another manifestation of how I'm abandoning Jerusalem. This is a demonstration. This is the inauguration of Israel being on their own. And Israel has been on their own since that time. If you study anything of the history of Israel, they have been on their own. They have been abandoned. They have been under the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are ruling. And what he says in verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are filled. Jerusalem is still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. They can't even build the temple where they want to build the temple. There's something else there on the mount where they would like to build the temple. And it's got nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with the Gentiles. Jerusalem is underfoot of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are ruling the day. Christ is not ruling the day. And this will be the case until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now I want us to understand a correlation between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled and the unprecedented period of turmoil that Israel is going to go through. Those two times coincide with one another. The unprecedented period of turmoil that Israel is going to go through is described by Zechariah as a period when two-thirds of every Israelite that lives is going to die. There's going to come a time when two-thirds of the nation of Israel is going to die. And there's going to come a time when the times of the Gentiles are coming to the end. We won't go into this in detail at all because it does open up a whole other study. But this is the tribulation. You need to understand, there's two purposes for tribulation. The tribulation will bring many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So many that you can't count them. But the tribulation is meant to punish evil. To punish the Gentiles for all that they have been doing, not just to Israel, but for all that they have been doing to the church. And that's even minuscule. For all that they have been doing to profane the holy name of God. For the heinous offense that their sin has been to the holy God, he's going to send a tribulation upon this earth, and he is going to punish them and bring their time to an absolute end. And in correlation with that, he is going to bring this unprecedented period of turmoil upon Israel. He's going to bring the abomination of desolation upon Israel and drive Israel to her knees, to where Israel cries out, "We crucified our Messiah." They mourn over their Messiah, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Lord will return. So understand, those two things are working together. I've got one more until passage that we'll look at this morning, and we'll look at the last one next week. Look with me here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 and 10. Peter and John have healed a lame beggar. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. The lame beggar is clinging to them. And everybody wants to worship Peter and John because they've just healed this lame beggar. Peter and John use this as an opportunity to preach the cross. To preach the cross. Far bid it for them to glory in anything but the cross. For through the cross, the world's been crucified to them. And through the cross, they have been crucified to the world. They live, eat, and breathe for the cross. Acts chapter 11, verse number 11. Chapter 3, verse number 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. They're amazed at this healing that these two mortal men have done. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us? If by our power or our piety, we made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when you decided to release him, when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. He preaches Christ and Christ crucified. What's he trying to get the people of Israel to do? He's trying to get them to mourn over the one whom they crucified. Why would Peter be doing that? Because he knows that Christ is not going to return until the people of Israel mourn over the one whom they crucified and call upon the name of the Lord. He knows the only way that's going to happen is by preaching the cross. I assume he's beginning to understand the power of regeneration. But the power of regeneration will never work apart from the preaching of the cross. It is only through the preaching of the cross that God renews the spiritually dead. It is only through the preaching of the cross that God grants repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. It is only through the preaching of the cross that one can ever escape the snare of the devil. It is only through the preaching of the cross that God, who spoke light out of darkness, will cause to shine in the heart of the dead sinner the light of the glory of the knowledge of who God is. You must preach the cross. Peter knows this. Christ's not coming back until you people, nation of Israel, call upon the name of the Lord. That's not happening until you're regenerated. That's not happening if I don't preach the cross. So he preaches the cross. He says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. In verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. When you were all for having Jesus Christ crucified, you acted in ignorance. You were spiritually dead. You didn't know what you were doing. I know you acted in ignorance back then. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You acted in ignorance before. You didn't realize the Messiah needed to be crucified. It has been fulfilled. Stop acting in ignorance. Don't be ignorant any longer. Believe Jesus Christ is the crucified Messiah. Verse 19. Therefore, repent. Repent of your ignorance. Return. Come back to the Messiah. See that he was the Messiah. Understand what he did for you on the cross. Understand he died for your sins. Repent. Return. Why? So that your sins may be wiped away. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Peter hasn't given up on the nation of Israel. Peter hasn't given up on the new covenant. Peter is looking for God to renew the hearts of the people of Israel. And he's looking for God to send Jesus again. For Jesus to return to do what? To bring the restoration that the prophets have been talking about. To bring that restoration that we have been looking at for the last several weeks. This is post-ascension. This is post-Pentecost. Peter's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Peter's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Luke wrote it down in the pages of Scripture. This is inspired word. God's not done with Israel. He's not done with Israel at all. Peter doesn't look at God being done with Israel. He's not done with Israel. Jesus Christ is going to return and he is going to restore Israel to their land. But before that must happen, Israel must be regenerated so that they call upon the name of the one whom they crucified. They must be regenerated. How are they going to be regenerated if we don't preach the gospel? If we don't preach the gospel. I don't believe the church will be here when they regenerate, but there are going to be people preaching the gospel. You read Revelation, there's going to be angels preaching the gospel. There's going to be 144,000 that come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to be preaching the gospel. They're going to be preaching the death of Jesus Christ. Every second Tuesday, every second Sunday, rather, of the month, we observe communion. We observe communion. We read this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat and drink this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to keep preaching the cross. Our responsibility is to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. Why do we preach the cross? Why do we preach the death of Jesus Christ? Because it's only through the death of Jesus Christ that anyone can have their sins forgiven. And as we preach that message, we pray that God will be merciful and take that message and use it to regenerate a heart and cause a person who has been thinking about it, who has been fighting it, who has been arguing with it, to finally give up and say, I'm in. I repent. Jesus is going to be my Lord from now on. I'm done living for myself. I realize this is going to make my life difficult. I realize I may lose friends. I realize I may be ridiculed. I realize I got to give up things that I haven't wanted to give up. But I've come to understand just how much those things offend a holy God. And I don't want them anymore. All I want is forgiveness. You see, the punishment must always be equal to the crime. You look at the death of Jesus Christ. It's not just the death of a mortal man. It is the death of the eternal Son of God. It is a death where the holy, eternal Son of God takes the wrath that you deserve for your sin. And he takes that wrath upon that sin upon him, and he endures the wrath of his almighty, holy Father. That's the death of Christ. There is no penalty. There is no penalty that will ever match that. Not even the sinner experiencing the righteous judgment of unmitigated, conscious, eternal torment forever and ever in the lake of fire. Not even that penalty doesn't compare to the penalty on the cross. Why? Because the sinner deserves it and Christ didn't deserve it. The Son of God didn't deserve it. There is no penalty in man's mind, in all of thought, that will excel the penalty that Christ paid on the cross, your penal substitution. Why such a penalty? Because that's just how vile and wicked your sins are. You put faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your sins. Sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. But you're a forgiven sinner. And a forgiven sinner, if you stopped right there, a forgiven sinner still can't have a relationship with God. They're not under condemnation. Their sins are forgiven. But they still can't have a relationship with God. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is so precious. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. You see, your relationship with God doesn't stop just at having your sins forgiven. Your relationship with God requires you to be clothed with Christ, to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as the only means to have your sins forgiven, your sins are forgiven, and instantaneously at that same time, you are also clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a faith that regeneration brings about. That type of faith does not live for sin. That type of faith continues to grow in the reality that it does not live for itself. It lives for Christ. That type of faith is given over to obedience, given over to holiness, not as a means to be made right with God, but as a means of showing gratitude for having already been made right with God. You see, that's regenerating faith. It produces a new creature. That's why when it comes to the cross and all of its glory, how the cross is the central message to Christianity, how the cross gives us a manifold picture of the manifold attributes that make up the glory of God. The cross reveals the love of God. The cross reveals how to have peace with God, how to have the peace of God. The cross shows us how to have the power to be at peace with man. The cross shows us how to have the power to be liberated from ourselves, not live for ourselves. All that the cross shows, and we glory in the cross. When all that is said and done, what really matters most is, are we a new creature? Have we been born again? Has the Holy Spirit renewed the spirit of our minds to where we have a faith that demonstrates itself in a love and a desire to be obedient to God, to where we have a faith that demonstrates itself by wanting to live by the rule of spiritual renewal? I need to continue to study God's word. I need to continue to listen to preaching. I need to continue to sing the words of God. I need to continue to be exposed to truth as much as I possibly can so that the Holy Spirit can continue to renew me and continue to give me a greater and deeper understanding of God so I can continue to live for Him, so I can continue to enjoy Him, so I can continue to have peace and mercy in this life. This is what I need. And that's why at the time of communion, we're going to read it here real soon. Let me read it right now. Let me look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just read this verse. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You must judge yourselves. You must judge yourselves on the basis of two criteria. Do you have a regenerated faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have a faith that is the result of being regenerated? And what does that faith look like? You no longer live for sin. You no longer live for self. You've repented of sin. You cannot tell me you're regenerated and you understand what your sin does against a holy God if you still want to live in your sin. You still haven't been regenerated. Every single person